Well, if you've been following with us in the book of Romans, one of the things we've been seeing in Romans chapter 1 is Paul is going after these wicked, evil, pagan, Gentile people and all the sinful things that they do. And he just has a list. I think it's something like, 20-some vices that these people are into. And it's just, it's deplorable. And so at this point, if you're one of the readers of the letter, and you yourself are a smug, self-righteous, Gentile person, what would you be thinking? You'd probably be thinking, Paul, go get him, man. Preach it. Yeah. These evil, sick people. Yeah. Going to get their germs all over us. Ugh. And yet, what we find here is that there's just one problem for the self-righteous person. It's that the righteousness of God is way higher than what we would ever think of. And so first, he's going after the self-righteous Gentile people, and then he's going to turn and address the Jewish people that are there in Rome. So let's get started with the self-righteous Gentiles. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "You may think you can condemn such people," that is to say those from 118 to 132 in the previous chapter, "but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse." So this is where he turns the table on these people and says, you're just as bad. In fact, that word, no excuse, that's the word anapologetos. We've seen that before, haven't we? That was in Romans 1 where it says that these evil, wicked Gentile people, they don't have an excuse. And Paul says, you don't have an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. He says, when you say they are wicked and they should be punished, you are actually condemning yourselves. For you who judge others, do these very same things. Well, that's a different perspective. This is the self-righteous mentality that we like to talk about other people's sins, and we have our favorite list of sins that we like to look at in other people. At the same time, we do the same exact stuff. Maybe we have a way of camouflaging it in religious language or behavior. It really doesn't matter. God sees right to the heart, and he knows what we're getting into, and Paul says, you're just as guilty. We know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Now, some people have taken this verse and said, well, yeah, Paul is really against judgment. See, that's not really fair. When we look at our Bibles, we see that there are two different categories of judgment. There's the righteous judgment, which we should engage in, and then there's also the unrighteous judgment. And these really need to be parsed out. Now, unrighteous judgment is spoken about all the way through the Bible. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And so that seems like, well, there's just no judging. Do not judge anyone for anything ever, anytime, any place. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Well, that sounds like Paul. The way that you're judging these other people, that's the same judgment that's going to be used for you. The same criterion is going to be used for how you're going to face judgment. Jesus says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This, my friends, is what we call comedy. To see somebody out there with a log sticking out of their eye and then just going through, one-eyed, being like, I think you got something. I mean, it's kind of it's like dark comedy. It's kind of gruesome to think about this, that there's like a log and really trying to help the other, like I'm a real optometrist here. I want to help you out. And there's a log sticking. It's like, how do you not notice that? Jesus says. Well, he says, hypocrite, verse 5, first, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So he isn't saying here that we can't judge. You see the method of operations? He says, first, deal with your own sin, the log that's in your own eye. Then you're in a correct position to be able to speak into somebody else's life. Yeah, the fact is they do have a speck in their eye, and that needs dealt with. But it can't be done under the umbrella of this self-righteous posture. When it comes to righteous judgment, Jesus speaks in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus says, we are called to judge. We're supposed to be able to rightly judge what people are doing. Or think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12. He says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church? This has been the dark, pernicious stain of American Christianity, that we picket and we pamphlet and we're out there on the streets, you know, pointing the finger at all these sinners out there in the world doing their sinful things. And yet in the church, we have hypocrisy, we've got sin just like everybody else." And it takes a certain amount of temerity and courage to be able to speak to your brother. It's easy, you know, to hop on the radio to a bunch of faceless people and to be able to blast off about all the evil, wicked things in our world. But to have the courage to speak to your brother, that is the thing that's really missing in American Christianity. But it does presume that we're supposed to have a righteous judgment. You see, righteous judgment is objective. Unrighteous judgment is subjective. You know, when we're talking about being able to discern or to judge, whatever you want to call it, other people and what's happening in their lives, we're not basing this off of our personal opinion. This isn't like, you know, I like mint chocolate chip ice cream and you like whatever it is that's worse, you know. It's not that, you know, I come and say, well, you got to like what I like. See, that would be subjective. That's based on the subject. Instead, this is based on objective morality. That instead of me versus you, like it's some kind of a power play where we're arm wrestling over what's right and wrong, this is me and you shoulder to shoulder looking together at what God says. We see too, unrighteous judgment is almost like we're playing God. The standard isn't God, because His standard is incredibly high. His nature is just perfectly, morally flawless. That's not what self-righteous people are doing. See, they have their own standard, and their standard is themselves. Righteous judgment is not playing God, it's obeying God. To be able to move into someone's life to help them out, that's what God actually calls on us to do. Unrighteous judgment really focuses on the moral minutiae, the little tiny stuff out there that's really not that big of a deal. But all of a sudden we make it into a big deal. Like Jesus said in Matthew 23:24, He says, "You're so good at straining out the gnat, but you swallow the camel." Like, I'm sure you've had this experience when you're out at a barbecue and you got your beer there and you look down and you're like, oh, there's a fly in there. Yeah, for one of my friends, he's like, more protein. You know, he just gulps right down. But, you know, you got a little gnat in there and you're like, you know, you get the gnat out of there. And And then you realize you're gulping down a camel is what he's saying. Oh, how could you do that? That's moral minutiae, looking at these little, I didn't really like that, and I didn't really like this, and that's unrighteous judgment. Righteous judgment, what we're looking for here are things which are not only taught in Scripture, but things which are emphasized. We want to major in the majors and minor in the minors, the things which are spoken of with emphatic language or repeated over and over again. These are the things which should be focused on. When it comes to righteous judgment, what we're saying is, what you did there, I don't agree with that. You know, didn't you see what you did there in that situation? That was selfish. That was self-glorifying. Did you see the effect that had on that other person? Did you see the effect that had on the room when you said that? We're really focusing on actions. In unrighteous judgment, we're accusing really the person. So instead of saying you lied, we're calling the person a liar. And I'll be the first to admit I use this language interchangeably. It's so hard to distinguish. We blend these two together. We mesh them together. The distinction, it might seem like a distinction without a difference. It really isn't. When we're saying, I'm not talking about you as a person. I'm saying what you did there, that was wrong. That hurt people. That was selfish. But to call people a liar, to call people... Now, you know, when it comes to Satan, it says that Satan is the father of lies. That's because that's his nature. When we're talking to a fellow believer in Christ, their nature is not that. Their nature is bound up with Christ Himself. And so we need to be careful, not to nitpick, but to really think about this. It's the action, not the person. Unrighteous judgment, very hypocritical. Righteous judgment, very humble. See, unrighteous, self-righteous judgers, they have their favorite list of sins that they really like to point out in other people, completely missing all of their own sin. Really what they're doing is saying, I'm judging you for sinning differently than me. The righteous judger is coming from a position of humility where they're admitting, you know, I've got the same problem. I've got the same issues. Or maybe I don't have that issue. Oh, dude, I got stuff that's way worse. And so coming in that kind of a posture, showing that really it's not hypocrisy, it's not that I'm trying to pretend like I'm elevating myself or anything like that, but it's a position of humility. Unrighteous judgment is always about contempt. It's judging people for the express purpose of making them lower, taking away their dignity, making yourself feel elevated. Again, they have these favorite sins that they always like to point to with other people. See, righteous judgment isn't about contempt, it's about care. It's looking into somebody else's life for the purpose of wanting to help and participate. And it isn't a bunch of favorite little sins that we like to judge in other people. The righteous judger is looking at all sin. So not just the sin that you have a certain inclination toward might be different from me, but we're realizing really we all fall short. And that's what he's getting at here. The sin of self-righteousness would be that category that we parsed out earlier. That is the unrighteous judgment. That picture of a guy with a Bible in his hand and, you know, handing out a pamphlet. Usually his voice is an octave higher than everybody else's. And usually a finger pointing. And you usually think of religious people. And you know, that's really true. When you start to hang around with Christian people, you start to discover an incredible, I don't know how this happens. I'm speaking of myself here too. I don't know how it happens that people that are so forgiven can be so unforgiving. That people realize that, no, I don't meet it. I don't have righteousness, can be so self-righteous. But really, it's not just people who are in the church, quote unquote. It's really all people. This is a propensity, an inclination of the human heart that is geared toward self-righteousness. Let me give you a few examples. The song, Eleanor Rigby, by Paul McCartney and John Lennon. It was interesting, a really good song. It's kind of existentialist song. Lennon said he wrote 70% of those lyrics. When they asked Paul McCartney, he said, I wrote 80% of those lyrics. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but that ain't 100%, right? These should add up to the same. No, it didn't. When they surveyed married couples on how much of the chores do you do around the house, every single example, consistently over 100%. 140, 150% is incredible. What about group work? When people come together to do group work, you know, you got five people in a group, it came up with 200%. So, you know, five people all said, you know, yeah, I did 40% of the work. That's statistically impossible. You can't possibly be true. This is just something that's in human nature. When we get into the academy, academic articles, we discover that the more people who are signed on to an article that are going to, you know, publish in a professional journal, the higher the rate of what they thought they contributed. Anywhere from 200% to 261%. It's incredible. Everyone thinks, this would be a good exercise to do with your roommates, is to write down what percentage of the work you think you do around here. And we would probably be getting into triple, quadruple digits at that point. Cindy May, she's a psychology professor at Charleston College, writing from Scientific American, she says, when comparing ourselves versus other people, we tend to rate ourselves more highly on a host of positive measures, including intelligence, ambition, friendliness, and modesty. Ha! This finding is sometimes called the self-enhancement effect. This self-enhancement effect is most profound for moral characteristics. That's what's interesting. In this article, she shows when it comes to this, when it comes to that, we do have this self-enhancement inflated ego that we think we're better. But specifically when it comes to morality and ethics, this is where it becomes juiced up with steroids, where it's off the chart. May writes, according to Ben Tappan and Ryan McKay at the University of London, we are most irrational when it comes to moral traits. There's something about this in the human heart, and the Apostle Paul has Scientific American beat by two millennia at this point, that there is something in the heart that is so self-righteous that feels like I really am better than other people. And it's really not that way. This is not God's way. This is why Paul says in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? What is it that's so attractive about God for those of us who've come to know Him? It's His kindness, His patience. that here I am again. I remember as a young believer, you know, just being such a wreck, and my buddy would be there with me, and he'd be helping me out, and he'd be like, so what happened? Yeah, well, I went out, and I got hammered again. How'd you feel about it? Well, I didn't feel that good about it. My buddy would be like, dude, that's improvement. Before you knew Christ, would you care if you got hammered? I was like, oh, not really. You know, the next week, it was like, what happened? I smoked some weed again. How much? Like, a lot. And how'd you feel? I was like, you know, before I did it, I had this torn feeling like I was going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He goes, dude, that's improvement. Because before, would you ever even thought? Why even care? And that really modeled to me the patience of God, that God is really there with us, showing the improvement, so patient, helping us. And this is the thing that makes us want to come to God. It's His kindness. It's not His wrath. It's knowing how good He is, how loving He is to have Him in your life. But, Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So the kindness of God leads you to repentance, a change of mind. But He's saying you're stubborn, you're stuck in your self-righteousness. He says, because you're stubborn and unrepentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You think you're getting away with this. You're not. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good. That's kind of interesting. So if we just keep doing good things, we get eternal life. Yeah, seeking after the glory and the honor and the immortality that God offers. But He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Now that's interesting. You know, it doesn't seem to really concord with what the Bible teaches. He's saying if you do good works, you get eternal life, you get glory, you get honor, you get peace from God. God does not show favoritism, huh? So this raises the question, as, you know, an astute Bible reader, I'm sure you're asking the question, you know, does this mean that good works can get us into heaven? The answer, which might surprise you, is actually yes. Yes, they can. That's what Paul's teaching here. This is what we refer to as plan A and plan B. What he's talking about here is plan A. And if you want to do good, yeah, you can get into heaven that way. That's totally cool. This is what we call the law, the way of the law. Just following the law, you're fine with God. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest law? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. Yeah, so if you want to go the way of the law, you could do that. Just love God all the time with heart, mind, soul, and strength, every day, every hour, every minute. No time off for your whole life, and then you're fine. That's what Paul's saying. Keep on doing good. If you keep on, you're fine. If you keep on doing good. Luke 10:25, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? That's our subject. Well, Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Well, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, soul, and mind. And, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' answer? Right. Oh, you got it. Do this, and you will live. Yeah, you can do that. Go ahead. But know this. It's not just that you know that. Oh, yeah, I know I should be loving God with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not that you do it sometimes. It's not that you just, like, intend to do it. Like, I really meant to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength and all of it all the time. I intended. It's not that. It's not, I'm going to try to do better than others. No, it's not making up for not when I didn't do it. No, Jesus just says, very terse, you know, to the point, succinct, do that. And I wonder if he just had a big smile on his face. Do it. Go ahead. Well, also, we have to perfectly keep the moral law. So if that isn't bad enough, every moral law from the Old Testament. James 2:10. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. I remember being a little kid. My mom took me to the pool with my sister. And we were, you know, huddled around the outside of the pool, really hot day. We didn't have air conditioning growing up, no cable TV. We had to walk 20 miles to get to the pool both ways. You know, I mean, it's terrible. We get there, hot day, sun's out. My mother, Irish mother, lathers me up with suntan screen, whatever, SPF 80. That's one step below a lead blanket, okay? So, you know, I'm little Jamers, you know, pops his shirt off and getting all lathered up, and I'm just, you know, sweating. I can't wait to get in there. And I hop in the pool, and just when I hop in the pool, the lifeguard blows his whistle. So I'm like, oh, get out of the pool. And we're like, when do we get to get back in? It's like the adults get to swim, and the lifeguard's like, no, somebody pooed in the pool. Now, the thought didn't come to my mind, hey, I should just go down to the other side of the pool where it's nice and clean. No, one poo in the pool ruins the pool, right? The same thing is true here. You're like, well, I kept the whole law. I just stumbled at one point. One poo in the pool ruins your whole day. It ruined my whole summer vacation. It was awful. Paul says the same thing. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. All of them. Like, imagine going in for heart surgery, and the doctor comes out, and he's like, yeah, I did the heart surgery. And you're like, how'd it go? And he said, well, I did great. You know, there's these 35 steps, you know, pinching off the different, you know, veins, aneurysms, blah, 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 and I did 34 of them. Which makes you wonder, which one did you not do? And he's like, well, I didn't scrub and wash my hands beforehand. Oh, dude. So you did a really great job. You just filled my whole body with infection. Thanks. The same thing is true here. For people who say, well, yeah, I'm a pretty righteous man, pretty righteous. Well, I'm very holy person. If you don't observe all the commands, it poisons everything. Poisons your soul. Jesus talks about this in the extreme. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Do you see what he's saying? I never murdered any. I'm not a murderer. You ever thought about it? You ever been angry? Have you ever murdered somebody in your heart? Jesus says in verse 27, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. Oh, I've never done that. Very holy man. Jesus is like, you ever thought about it? You ever looked at a woman with lust? Yeah, that's a sin. Basically, they thought, well, the law is down here and I'm doing pretty good. Jesus is like, no, we got to crank that back up where it belongs. Finally, what he's implying here is to have flawless moral character. At the end of this whole discourse, Jesus says in verse 48, Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Surpassing the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they were the hot shots of self-righteousness. Jesus is like, no, better than them. Who's better than them? God. God, that's the standard that we're talking about here. Which brings us to our righteousness graph. Let me see if we can illustrate it in this way. Imagine that we lined up all of the people on planet Earth who've ever lived, you know, from the most wicked to the most righteous. You know, imagine we say something like, I don't know, a Mother Teresa, you know, helped the poor for 80-some years, or, you know, maybe a Gandhi, total revolutionary, peaceful. You know, maybe they would be at the top of the list. I mean, I don't know who's higher, who's lower, but, man, that's some righteous people there. And then imagine, you know, at the bottom of the list, I'm just pulling these off the top of my head here, you know, Adolf Hitler. He's got to be down there pretty far. Or a Joseph Stalin, you know, killed 20, 30, 50 million. We don't know. They didn't keep records. They just slaughtered their own people, you know, or like a, I don't know, Miley Cyrus, somebody like that, okay? Or Justin Bieber, who looks surprisingly like Miley Cyrus. So imagine we got this whole graph laid out in front of us, and let's say we plot you on there. Where would you go? And you're like, well, I'm not a Stalin, I'm not a Hitler, I'm also not a Gandhi. I guess I'm somewhere in the middle. And if you're up here, then I'm probably right about there in comparison. And you're like, no, we know you. Let's put you back where you belong, pal. Well, the question is, where is God going to cut off how righteous you have to be to get into heaven. That's what we have to think about. You know, I think people would say, yeah, Hitler deserves to be judged. Stalin, what God's just going to welcome them into heaven? Like nothing's wrong, like nothing happened. What kind of a God would that be? But the question is, okay, if they need judgment, then where do we cut off the line? And I think most people would say, if we were to cut off that line, I don't know, we would stop it right about there. Like somewhere like me, my friends, people like me, in my little tribe of people, those are the kind of people that are good, and that's probably good enough. Now, let's think about this for a second. Imagine you are out there, and I'm out there, and we are divided by one person. You know, all the people, the most righteous to the most unrighteous, are lined up, and it's just me and you shoulder to shoulder. And we come to find out that the line is actually right between the two of us. And so I realize that you have committed, I don't know, 50 million sins. And I've committed 50 million in one. There was that one time I didn't help the old lady across the street. The one time I was thinking about myself instead of other people. That one time. And that was it? That's the difference? Are you kidding me? So you get to go to heaven. I have to go to the other place just because of that one event. That's what we would call arbitrary. That's an arbitrary standard. Really has nothing to do with God whatsoever. This righteousness graph actually would be a good pictorial here, but it looks a little bit more like this. You see, there still is relative righteousness. The Bible teaches that there are some people that are relatively more righteous than others. And that's okay. But the distinction is so minute in the scheme of things. Because when we're comparing ourselves with ourselves, we're without understanding. See, really, the standard is up here. If we were to come up with the real bar, it wouldn't be between me and you, or us and Hitler, or us and Gandhi. It would actually be up here with God himself. That's the standard. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that puts a whole new spin on this whole project, doesn't it? Huh. So that's plan A. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Perfectly keep the law. Have a perfectly flawless moral character. And if you're anything like me, at this point you're probably thinking, what's behind door number two? And that's where the Bible lays out plan B, which is just pure, unadulterated, free forgiveness. You're like, oh, for all the stuff I've done, yes. And for all the stuff you are doing. And for all the stuff that you will do. The Bible teaches that at the moment that you are willing to surrender this self-righteous project, saying that I'm really a righteous person, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, and I'm a pretty good person. When you're willing to give that up and admit to God, you know, I'm really not righteous. I'm not a righteous person, but I know you are, and I know that there's an incommensurable, huge gap between the two of us. But you solved that through the person of Christ. That you came down to earth to solve that problem of sin. At that moment, you get free grace. Grace just means a gift. The gift of forgiveness. And so, can good works get us into heaven? Yeah, they can. There's just one problem. No one does good. Not a single one. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, there will be glory and honor and peace for all those who continually do good. Except the problem is, all fall short. Well, Paul says next, when the Gentiles sin, they'll be judged, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews, who do have God's law, will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. You can see he's just pounding this from multiple different angles. Listening to your convictions or seeing the law, that doesn't count for anything. What does that count for? That and $1.25 gets you a cup of coffee. That's it. Oh, I heard God's law. That's wonderful. Did you do it? It doesn't count for anything. Even Gentiles, these are people who aren't Jews, they don't have the Bible, who don't have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. Nobody ever picks up Exodus chapter 20 in the Bible and it says, you know, you shall not murder. And they say, wow, I thought murder was okay. We have a conscience, a human conscience. You know, why is it that we make excuses for wrongdoing if there is no such thing as wrongdoing? Why is it that you feel guilt even when no one knows what happened? You can only feel guilt in the presence of a person, but if nobody knows, then why would you feel guilt? Unless there really is a person, a personal being, God, that you have guilt. And it's not just I feel guilty, it's that I am guilty. True, real, moral guilt. And this is like a yo-yo. It alternately accuses or defends. And so on a good day, it's like a yo-yo, you know, coming up and you feel really good about yourself and your conscience is telling you other people are sinful, but not me. But then it goes back down when you have a fall and it's all or nothing thinking that it just leads you to the point where you realize that this, the answer to my problem can't be from within myself. It has to be from outside. It can't be from self-righteousness. It's got to be from some kind of righteousness outside of self. And so Paul concludes this section by saying, and this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. God is all-knowing. He knows everything that we've ever done in thought, word, and deed. And if you want to go with plan A, good luck. That would be a terror beyond all human imagination. I can't even imagine what that would be like to stand up and have to face all of the evil, sinful, hurtful things that I've done in the presence of a morally flawless being. Well, that was Paul going after the Gentiles. Here, he goes after the Jewish people who were in Rome as well. This is what he has to say. He says, you who call yourself Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what is right because you have been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. Yeah, I bet at this point, you know, it's just like 118 to 32, you know, where Paul's really going after these wicked people, and then he flips the table on them and says, you're the one. It's the same thing here. Yeah, we've got the law. Oh, yeah, we're not ignorant like those Gentiles out there. You're certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. I bet at this point that the Jewish reader would be thinking, yeah, Paul, preach it, brother. Well then, he says, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? I do tell other people not to steal, but I steal myself. You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? Oh, you see what he's getting at here. It's not enough to teach the law. You got to practice it. You condemn idolatry, but you use items stolen from pagan temples. You see what he's doing here? Commandments 1, 2, 7, 8. He could have gone through all 10 here. You teach this. You teach one thing, but you do the complete opposite. You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. That's the issue here. Again, if we're going to go with plan A, we got to actually follow plan A. This seems to have devotional material for us as well, though, doesn't it? Because this would be many Christians today who think to themselves, well, yeah, I've been hearing the Bible since I was a little kid, or, you know, I read the Bible all the time, and I Bible, and yet they're so unloving, they're so self-righteous, and wouldn't lift a finger for another person. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He says, as you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have a knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know and you can argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourself? That's an interesting perspective. We all know the theologian, don't we? That's always bickering and squabbling about this or that and these real profound, and they never love anybody. And Lloyd-Jones is bringing this up. What's your purpose? Why are you reading this? Are you showing up before the Word of God saying, God, what do you have to speak to me today? What do I need to hear? What truths in here am I not applying? Am I not understanding? I'm not trusting in. Lloyd-Jones says, as you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it saying about me? Is it when you read your Bible, you're constantly thinking about the sins of other people? Or is it you read it and it pierces your heart, where you have those times of reading the Word where you just say, wow, I didn't see that before about myself. And there it is. It's staring me right in the face. Allow the Scriptures to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There is a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. That is dangerous. That's scary. to become a real theologian with the Bible, but never acting on these truths. We could think about it like this. We're not saying one or the other. That's real binary thinking. Like you either learn the Bible or you act out the Bible. It's both and. It's not either or. It's education. It's also application. I need to know the truth before I can act it out. There's nothing wrong with that. But as you think about this, ask yourself, what truths do you already know that you're not putting into practice? You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm just really confused about this or that, and I just can't get this figured out. Is it that you're confused, or is it that you're just in unbelief? You don't want to do it. It's that you understand it. You just don't want to act on it. And see, there is a time of confusion. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing. We can be confused. Is it really confusion, or is it really that I just don't want to do that? I don't want to trust in it. One speaker I listened to recently from the West Coast, he had this to say. He said, the most important part of your Bible study, how would you fill in the blank? Most important part of the Bible study, he says, is when you close your Bible. It's when you finish with the study and you close it. That's the most important part. Because then I need to decide, am I going to go live this out? Well, Paul continues, he says, no wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Yeah, people who don't even know God. Why would they blaspheme God? Because then, as now, self-righteousness just puts an acrid, disgusting taste in people's mouths. Because what does this really communicate about God when I see people representing him in this way? It's disgusting, really. That if these are God's representatives, that I want to be like him, self-righteous, not patient, not kind, nothing like that. And people who don't know God looking in are just like, I want nothing to do with that. And Paul's way ahead of us on that point. Paul writes, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Wow, that just raised the ante there. You're like, what's the problem with that? Oh man, in this culture, this was, Jews prided themselves in being circumcised. And it was the uncircumcised that were just the outsiders and, you don't know God and everything else. And Paul's saying, yeah, you could be circumcised. You could have the law. And yet if you don't do it, you're actually worse than somebody out there who's uncircumcised. A Gentile dog in your mind. He says, if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law, but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. And this is really descriptive of a lot of Christians today, isn't it? Well, I grew up in a Christian home, so what are you? Well, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist. I guess I'm a Christian. You know, my whole family, they were Christians, so I'm a Christian. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Nothing at all. It's a decision you make. What do you want? Born into a family like that. Or I went through the ceremony. I remember talking to one guy. So, you know, where do you think you're going to end up when you finally pass away? He says, well, I was baptized as a baby, so, you know, I'm set. That's a ceremony. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. So that is alien to the Bible. Let me tell you that. That going through some kind of a ceremony, that's the thing that's going to make you righteous with God. What is this, magic? It doesn't work that way. What God wants here, well, he's going to tell us. He says, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. That's what he wants. To have that change of heart where you're away from God and then you're moving toward him. You want to know him. You want to be right with him. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And then he finally concludes here, and a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Wouldn't that be nice? If you wake up, see, the self-righteous whole mindset is all about comparison and performance. Wouldn't it just be nice if you could just get rid of all that and just not have to worry about that anymore and just be happy that you know God and care what he thinks about you? Well, as we wrap up here tonight, really, you have two choices. You might say, well, I'm not going to choose. No, you're going to have to choose one way or the other. It's too late. You can either do plan A, which is to love God perfectly. That's one option. The other option is to be loved by God perfectly. This one is way better. To just accept the incredible love of God into your heart. I can't really explain it. I know I've had certain experiences where, you know, people are like, what was I like? And I'm like, it's hard to put it into words. This is the same kind of thing where knowing the love of God in your heart, where you give up this self-righteous mindset and you just come to know Him. It is so beautiful. It is so wonderful. And that's something that you have to decide here tonight. Yeah, I read a statistic recently that since 2008, $44 billion in gift cards have gone unspent. I looked at that. $44 billion. What a travesty. And the number rises each year. You get a gift card from Grandma Ellis or whatever her old name is, you know, and she gives it to you and you lose it. That money's gone. And what use is a gift card, really, unless you cash it in, unless you redeem it? The same thing is true here. You know, Jesus paid on the cross for your sin. But you have to cash in on that. You need to go to Him and say, I want that to apply to me. And if you do that, the Bible says that at that moment, not a second later, Christ will come into your life and you can meet Him personally.